Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit, whose function it is to assist in the metabolization of Bible doctrine into our souls. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, and to fulfill the mandates which you have set before us in time so that we can glorify you by advancing to maturity in time and also in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 21:23, it says in the English, when he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" By what authority? They're rudely interrupting Jesus, and basically they're hecklers. Jesus has gone to the temple, as we've seen. He spent the night in Bethany, and he goes into the temple every day to perform miracles and to teach Bible doctrine. And so the chief priests are not impressed. We saw in verse 15, they're actually indignant that Jesus is doing these miracles and that he is directly implying that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. So what they're doing is they're engaging in heckling. So when he entered the temple, that's Christ, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. So in the middle of the fact that he's teaching and his dialogue, they interrupt him, which is extremely rude, and they're doing it in front of the crowd, of course, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 25, and of course the chief priests and the elders don't want an answer to the question, because they know exactly who he is claiming to be. They know by what authority he's doing these things. So what they're doing is they're using a debater's technique. Christ actually uses the debater's technique back on them to answer a question with a question. So here's his question. He says, "The baptism of John," verse 25, "was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him?" What did John the Baptist say? Well, John chapter 3 records very clearly what John the Baptist was saying. And that's where we get those wonderful verses, John 3:16, John 3:36. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what John was saying. And so they're going to say, if it's from heaven, Christ is going to say to us, then why did you not believe him? Verse 26, "But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." So they're kind of caught in a catch-22, because they can't say that John's just an ordinary person, because everybody regarded him as a prophet. John was very dynamic. He was very boisterous, very dynamic, and had a very large following when he was out in the wilderness. Verse 27, "And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know." So they're taking the cop-out view. They're not going to make an answer. They don't give an answer. They don't take a definitive stand. "He also said to them," that's Jesus, "neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And of course, Jesus already told them by what authority he does these things. He's been telling them over and over and over again with the direct miracles and his answers to their questions, as we saw in the last Bible class. These folks are on maximum negative volition. Jesus has given them every sign imaginable. And, of course, when they say, "We do not know," religion basically caters to people, and they're afraid to give a direct answer. They're afraid to give a dogmatic answer because it will offend somebody. And, of course, they don't want to do that, but they do want to get rid of Jesus because he is dogmatic. Verse 28, But what do you think? So Jesus, again, is going into a parable here for these people. And he says in the temple here, what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And this is in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. So the two sons, this parable is given to the religious people in the crowd, the unbelievers. And the first son, as we're going to see later, represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the people that were on the low end of the totem pole for these religious hypocrites. The second son represents the religious crowd, which emphasizes sincerity, do good works, be a good person, and God will reward you. So the two sons are there. And the father came, the man had two sons, the father came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. Verse 29, and he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Verse 30, the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. He never went. Verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. So the first son are the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They know that they're sinners. They know that they're going against God's plan and purpose for their lives, but they change their mind. And they say, okay, we will believe in Christ. We will go. Whereas the first group, very sincere. And religion is always very sincere. They make a great show of being sincere and that they're going to do the right thing. And, you know, we will do this, we will do that. And they dress up and do all the little rituals and things. But they never do. They do not believe in Christ. They're more impressed with their own yes, sir, no, sir. They wouldn't dare say a bad word, would never cross their lips. Very formal language, very loving, kind, wonderful people. But they don't do the will of their Father. And so in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 31, we'll read that again. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. So they understand the parable. Remember the word parabole stands for taking a principle, putting it next to another principle. So in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, we see that he says, truly, which means a point of doctrine, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. Why are they getting into the kingdom of heaven? Well, because they did the will of their father. And what's the will of the father? Well, of course, the parable is you go to work in the vineyard. The will of God for all humans is to be saved. And they come to that conclusion. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. This is John the Baptist. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So Christ is making the point again to these people that John the Baptist gave them the gospel. He gave the gospel to the prostitutes and tax collectors. They responded. But the self-righteous religious people, they saw the response, but they're not shamed into it. As the second brother. The second brother was a do-gooder. And even when the first brother went out and worked in the vineyard, he wasn't shamed into going to work to the vineyard. He just didn't go. So that's what Christ is saying, continuing the analogy here, is that you didn't believe. And therefore, when you're on negative volition, of course, nothing will make you believe. Verse 33, he has another parable. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. The tower, of course, is protection, the walls for protection, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And of course, the vineyard here in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, you have the same parable. And it stands, obviously, we can draw the conclusions here without doing a great deal of comparison with Mark. But God, obviously, is the landowner. The vineyard that he planted is the nation of Israel. It was the first client nation to God. And he put a wall around it. He provides protections to the Jews. He dug a wine press in it. He provides all the logistical grace that they need to survive. He built a tower. Again, more protection. And then he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. So he established the nation of Israel to be a client nation to God. Their mission was to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. It was also to be the keeper of the Mosaic law and all the rituals that pointed to Christ. So he rented out to these people and he goes on a journey. They are supposed to represent God to the world. That was their mission. Verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So again, the harvest is coming, and he's sending his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. When the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third, well, who are these slaves? These are the prophets. From time to time, God would send the prophets to the Jews to give them a course correction. When they got off track and got away from Bible doctrine, the prophets would come, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and they would warn the people that you are not responding to Bible doctrine, you're not living by grace, and divine discipline will be visited on you if you do not change your ways. And these, how did the people respond to these? How did the Jews respond to these slaves? They beat them, they killed them, they stoned them. Isaiah was sawed in half. Jeremiah, they put him in a dung hole to try to kill him. They would kill the prophets. They did not respond, in most cases, to these prophets. Verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. And of course, the analogy here, this is Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet. As Moses predicted, God will rise up a prophet, the great prophet after me, which will be Jesus Christ himself. And what do they do to them? And of course, God is saying in this parable, or the king is saying, surely they won't harm my son, they'll respect my son. Verse 38, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Christ was crucified outside the walls, Christ was killed. Verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, which is going to be the second coming, what will he do to those vine growers? And of course, we have two analogies here. One, of course, the ultimate judgment for all unbelievers, which will be in the lake of fire, and the cycles of discipline to the nation of Israel. Israel had, the Jews had three times that their nation was struck down by God. The first, of course, was in 721. That's the northern kingdom when the Assyrians wiped them out. The second act of divine discipline was on the southern kingdom of Judea. That happened in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, the Chaldeans to be correct, came in and wiped that kingdom out. They destroyed the temple and tore it down. The Jews came back, and of course the Romans administered a cycle of discipline in 70 AD when they wiped out the southern kingdom of Judah. And since then the Jews have been spread all across the world. The Jews back in the land today, they're not a client nation to God. There's always been Jews in the land. No real special significance. Israel could be wiped out tomorrow. There's no, the second coming or the rapture is right around the corner because the Jews are in the land. We judge Israel today as any other nation. Do they follow the divine principles of establishment? Are they capitalistic societies? Are they pro-freedom? And those answers are yes. So they have a good military? Yes. So the Jews are a very vibrant people. And the nation of Israel today lines up with divine establishment principles, but they are not a client nation to God. The vast majority of people that live in Israel today are not even religious at all. And those that are religious are religious. They reject the Messiah. They reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we have in verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? And again, before we get into this commentary, what occurs here, of course, the nation of Israel, God removed them from the scene. And the Old Testament dispensation ended in 30 A.D., and so who are the other vine growers that is now responsible for grace? Gentiles. The church age. So we are the vine growers right now that are responsible to grow to grace, grow to maturity, and engage in learning Bible doctrine because the Jews fell flat on their face. And therefore, we, the Gentiles, are now the ones that are the keys to the kingdom. As Christ said, Peter, here's the keys. We all have the keys to the kingdom. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is Psalm 118, 22. Marvelous in our eyes, but the doctrine of the chief cornerstone, that's in your book, the doctrine of the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. There's no other stone upon which you can build. There's no other way to be saved. And therefore, what happened? Well, the Jews rejected the chief cornerstone. And that's exactly what the Jews did when Christ was on the earth. They rejected him as the Messiah. The vast majority wanted nothing to do with him. The hierarchy rejected him. The hierarchy, instead of saying yes as the Messiah, they plotted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. That's the Gentiles. We produce the fruit. The Jews are no longer today a client nation to God. They will not be a client nation to God until the millennium. We have 7 years of time that's left for the Jews, and that's during the tribulation. And the tribulation starts when the rapture occurs. The rapture could occur at any time. When the church is taken off the earth, God owes the Jews 7 years. And that's the 7-year period of the tribulation. And when that's over, the second coming will occur. But right now, the keys to the kingdom have been taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. And we are the Gentiles. We are a client nation to God right now. And we produce the fruit thereof. Verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. So he who falls on this stone, if you reject salvation, you will be broken to pieces. You will not be saved. You will not be whole. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. The stone will fall on the unbelievers at the second coming, and it will scatter them like dust. It will crush them. All unbelievers will be taken off the planet at the second coming, and they will be cast into hell, torments, waiting for the great white throne judgment, where they will then be cast into the lake of fire. So in time, you'll be broken to pieces, and of course, it'll be scattered to dust when the second coming occurs and all unbelievers are taken off the earth. Then we have a 1,000-year period where only believers start the millennium. And the believers that go into the millennium will not suffer death for 1,000 years. They won't grow old, they won't die, there won't be war. There'll be perfect environment on the earth for 1,000 years where Christ will rule from Jerusalem. And the 12 tribes will be ruled by one of each of these disciples, which will be apostles. Judas is out, and Paul takes his place. And church-age believers will also rule with Christ in a resurrection body for that 1,000-year period. And we will be ruling over these humans that are in physical bodies. They don't have resurrection bodies. And they will copulate a lot over 1,000 years. They'll have a lot of kids. Many of the children will turn against God. They will not believe in the Messiah as a means of salvation. The humans on the earth during the millennium will have an old sin nature. But they won't die. Now, they will die by capital punishment. That's about the only way you could die, is if you commit crimes and you're executed. Otherwise, you won't die. And you'll live 1,000 years. You'll have perfect environment. And perfect environment will not make them happy. It won't save their children. And it's a demonstration to Satan that perfect environment is not the answer. It never has been the answer. Perfect environment doesn't save you, and perfect environment does not make you a spiritual giant. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. So the unbeliever can get the point. And they got the point. Verse 46, when they sought to see... So what was their response? When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So, again, some of the people accepted Christ as the Messiah, but most of them just said he's a prophet, like Jeremiah. Like Muhammad, for example, in the original religion of Islam. He never claimed to be God or son of God. He claimed to be a prophet. And when someone asked Muhammad, are you going to paradise? His answer was, I don't know. I have to stand before the judgment seat of Allah, which is their false god, who used to be the moon god before Muhammad decided that Allah was not just the moon god, he was the one god of all the gods. In fact, that's monotheism, which is Islam. There's only one god. There is no trinity. But Muhammad, Allah, was actually the moon god that was worshipped when he had his vision that, nope, he's not just the moon god, he is the only god. But Muhammad never claimed to be the Messiah, the son of God. He never claimed to be anything but a human. If you look at his lifestyle, you could agree, yep, that guy's pretty human, all right. He was having sex with little girls. He engaged in lying. He engaged in murder. He engaged in a lot of things that were sinful. He had a sin nature, and he was a sinner. Only Jesus Christ has claimed that he is a Messiah. I've never sinned. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. And that's why grace is only manifest through the concept of Christianity and a true understanding of Judaism. A true understanding of Judaism in the Old Testament, that's how you're saved. Genesis 15-6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Who is the Lord? Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Chapter 22, Jesus spoke to them saying in parables, saying, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. So now we're getting another parable. And the king, of course, is God the Father. The wedding feast is the plan of God. It's the marriage. The marriage. Jesus Christ is, of course, the groom, and we are the bride. And we are married. We're into this family. Once you get married, you're into the family there. So, one, the king is God the Father, and is compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. So sent out the slaves. These are the individuals that present the gospel. They're the prophets there that are saved. They're the prophets because all prophets are saved. They're the priests that are saved. The priests are not prophets. The priests taught Bible doctrine based on the rituals. The prophets had direct revelation from God and they spoke the word of God. Now, some priests were prophets, like Zechariah held both offices. He was a priest and a prophet. But you could be a priest and not a prophet, and you could be a prophet and not a priest. David, for example, he was not a priest, but he was a prophet. In order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. King David was not from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. So King David was a prophet, but he wasn't a priest. The job of the priest was to teach the rituals and explain to people what the rituals meant. The job of the prophet was to communicate directly the word of God as the word of God came to the prophet by God the Holy Spirit. Some prophets wrote it down, some prophets didn't. The prophets that wrote things down, we have them recorded in the word of God. So the slaves that go out are those that are inviting. Who are they inviting? The Jews. The Jews are the client nation, the first client nation to God. And so he sent out the slaves, come to the wedding feast. And guess what? Verse 3, they don't want to come. They don't want to get saved. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. You cannot be saved by works, human works. God's done all the work. All you got to do is come and enjoy everything that I've produced for you. That's the only way you can get in. But they don't want to come. Verse 5, but they paid no attention and went their way. What's their way? Works. They're going to work their way into salvation. We study this in great detail in the book of Romans. One to his own farm, another to his business. They're more concerned with the details of life than the meaning of life. They don't care about the meaning of life. They care about the details of life. I'm going to go to my farm. I'm going to go to my business. Verse 6, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Again, the same parable. What do they do to the prophets? They killed them. They mistreated them. We invite you to be saved. We're going to kill you. That's our response. Isaiah, we're going to saw you in half. Jeremiah, you're going down to a pit trying to stone you. And of course, they killed the prophets. Verse 7, but the king was enraged. Of course, God doesn't get enraged, but this is a parable. Language of accommodation so we can understand his attitude towards sin. And he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. God allows the fifth cycle of discipline. We get that term from Leviticus chapter 26. Your doctrine would be the pivot. The pivot covers that doctrine. And when the client nation to God has few believers, then God will destroy them and burn them down and wipe them off the face of the earth. And God has done that many times in the past to client nations, and he may do it in the future to the United States of America. Verse 8, when he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They're not worthy because what? They don't have righteousness. They don't have God's righteousness. Verse 9, go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So he says, go out to the main highways and invite them. Now here, the church age is skipped over. Between verse 8 and verse 9, church age is skipped over. Because remember, we're still in the Old Testament dispensation. When Matthew is writing this, he's writing this in the Old Testament about the Old Testament dispensation because Christ has not been crucified. The church age hasn't started. And we're dealing with Jews here. The parable is about the Jews. So now we skip over the church age and we go straight to the 7-year tribulation. So the next event that will occur is the rapture, where the church is taken off the earth. And who's left? Well, the people that are left are going to be unbelievers. But very rapidly, a lot of people are going to become believers. And amongst that group is going to be a group of Jews called the 144,000 evangelists. These are Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes, except for Dan. And that's from Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 17. So Matthew 22:9 speaks about these evangelists. So he says, "Go therefore to the main highways." Verse 8 would be these 144. "Then he said to the slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good." In other words, saved and unsaved. They gave the gospel, saved and unsaved. "And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." So they're all there. God, unlimited atonement. Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived, and therefore God can never be accused, which is blasphemy, of being unfair. Because he died, in other words, Christ was on the cross for 3 hours where he died for the sins of the world, spiritual death. If you just do the math, let's say that 10% of the human race are believers. Well, he didn't need to die for 3 hours. Because if only 10% are believers, then he could do it in, do the math, 12 minutes. He didn't have to stay up there for 3 hours. He could have bore the sins only of those who would believe. And the pain would be limited from 3 hours to a period, to an amount less than 3 hours. Probably less than an hour. But that's not what happened. He was up there for 3 straight hours and he died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement. Therefore, you cannot accuse, which is blasphemy, God of being unfair. Because he didn't die for just the sins of the believers, which is the false doctrine of limited atonement. It's a false doctrine. Now, God knew in eternity past who would believe and who wouldn't believe, but even knowing that, he still bore the sins of the world for everybody. And we use the same concept for believers. God doesn't prepare rewards just for the mature believer. He prepares rewards for every believer that ever was. And he put them into an escrow account in the heavenlies, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And it remains there. If you don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, your rewards will stay there for eternity as a memorial to the grace of God. He could have just done rewards for those that would reach maturity because he knows who they're going to be. But he put rewards for every believer. As we've said, you can go to heaven and look at the hall of records and look up what you might have had, but you don't have. And whose fault is that? Your fault. And the unbeliever, whose fault is that? Not my fault. I died for your sins, but you said no. I prepared the fatted calf, as we have in that other parable. I did all these works, and you want it. For verse 11, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes." Who's the king, and who's looking over the wedding guest? Well, God. And what's he looking for? Let's read in verse 12. Because he doesn't have the wedding clothes. What's the wedding clothes? Well, first of all, you've got to have the righteousness of God, and that's your wedding clothes. If you don't have this, you can't be saved. Verse 12. "And he said to him, 'Friend,'" notice he doesn't call him son. He's not a child of God. He's not saved. But he's a friend. God so loved the world that he did something about it. He gave his uniquely born son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But here it says, "Said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? You can't get into heaven. You don't have my righteousness.' And the man was speechless." You cannot, there's nothing you can say. You cannot say anything because it's too late. You are now dead. And how are you going to get into heaven? He's speechless. There's nothing. There's no other way to get into heaven. There's nothing you can say. Verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Many are called. This is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit's job is to spread the gospel to any human that is positive and wants to be saved. Here's your car battery. Plug positive on one pole, negative on the other. God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give the gospel to a human that's on negative volition because they will not respond. But he gives the gospel to many humans that will reject it. Many are called. Many, many humans get the gospel. And in every case, if you're on negative volition, your answer is always the same, no. No, no. And few are chosen? Well, this is called common grace. This is the doctrine of common grace. The doctrine of efficacious grace is God, the Holy Spirit, takes that small little beep of faith, that little speck, and he makes it efficacious and turns it into being born again. And therefore, when that occurs, the righteousness of God is imputed to you. We study this in the book of Romans. You have the righteousness of God. That's your wedding clothes. If you don't have that, then God, who is just, has no alternative. He cannot have fellowship with someone that does not have this. Therefore, you're bound hand and foot. In other words, you're hopeless. You cannot get out. There's no purgatory. That's it. And you're cast into the outer darkness. What is the outer darkness? Separation from God. We have some metaphors here. It's weeping. And gnashing of teeth indicates maximum arrogance. They still wouldn't change their mind. Even if you gave them a chance now, they wouldn't change their mind. Maximum locked-in arrogance. Verse 15. So, when people talk about Christianity, they don't like to talk about these verses because they don't like it. It offends them. How can a loving God send his creatures to hell? When you say that, you are mimicking Satan himself because that was Satan's objection. God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself to hell. Read the parable. Please come to the wedding feast. Everything's prepared for you. Nope, don't want it. Don't want it. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. So, obviously the Pharisees are plotting. What they do is they have little meetings. And the Pharisees are the smartest. These are smart, smart people. And what they do is they sit around little circles and they go, well, if he says this, we'll say that. If he says this, we'll say that. And they thought of everything that Christ could say and what their response would be. And they set up many, many hours plotting how they could trap him. Instead of concentrating on grace, they're concentrating on evil. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? The Herodians are, this is a political party, and they supported Herod's kids as the line of rule. Herod the Great was appointed by the Romans before Christ was born to rule. And when Herod the Great died, the Romans did not allow the area that Herod the Great owned and ruled to be ruled by one of his offspring. They split it up into sections. So you had Herod Philip got one section, Herod the Fox got another section, and they divided it up. And people that wanted to bring it all back together under one descendant of Herod were called Herodians. They're a political party. They're a political party. Yes, sir?
Why do you think that's important that they mention that?
Because they're getting every category. We're going to get the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, the Pharisees, all the different factions that existed of the day. Every one of them is going to try to have a hand at discrediting Jesus. All of them. So it demonstrates that all the leadership, all the political parties, all the religious leadership, they weren't interested in salvation by grace. They were interested in denouncing Christ and getting rid of him. All of them. And when they should be leading the people, they were the blind leading the blind, and they all fell into the ditch. So, in other words, they're plotting. They're getting the smartest Herodians, the smartest Sadducees, the smartest lawyers together to try to trap Christ. And so we have in verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him. Now, these are their disciples. These are their smart guys. Along with the Herodians. So the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Pharisees are all coming up. And these are the smartest of the smartest. And they've been practicing. If he says this, we'll say that. If he says this, we'll say that. Kind of like moot court. Saying, teacher. And the word they use here is didaskalos. Teacher. They're not calling him kurios, are they? Every time you see the word kurios in the Bible, the blind man would say kurios. Means God. They'll call him God. They call him teacher. In other words, we're a teacher, you're a teacher. We're on the same level with you. Teacher, "We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth." This is called the snow job. They're building you up. "We know you're a great American." And then once you hear that, they add in, "but." I wish people would just stop right there. "We know you do a great job at the Center for Terrorism Law." Just put a period right there. When they say that, "but we think you're a little too," and then they give you the criticism. But that's what they do. They build you up, and then they're going to cut you down, stab you in the back as quick as they can. So they're flattering him at first. They're trying to trap him with little honey. "Teacher, we know that you are truthful." Oh, wow, what a lie that is. It's true, but they don't believe it. Because if they believed it, they'd be believers. But they're not. "And teach the way of God in truth." They don't believe that either. These are lies told by liars. "And defer to no one." In other words, oh, you are, you know, you don't need to counsel with anybody else. You are the top authority. "For you are not partial to any." These are all true statements. But they don't believe any of it. They do not. They're trying to flatter Christ to get him off guard. Because when people flatter you, then you want to agree with them. You know, "We're going to flatter you, therefore the cost of admission for me flattering you is you got to agree with me now." Verse 17. The sugar is just bruising off their teeth. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And so let's see what the trap is. Here's the trap. "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" So what is the trap here? Well, if Jesus is against the tax, then he is anti-Roman. If he says, no, you shouldn't give the Romans any tax, and subject to immediate arrest. So if he's for the tax, you're anti-Roman, we will arrest, if you're against the tax. If you're against paying the tax, because most Jews are against paying the tax, they don't want to pay the Romans any tax, they want to get rid of the Romans. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay the tax, you're God's people, you shouldn't have to pay Romans tax, then they, do you think they would keep that hush-hush? No, they'd immediately yell the trumpet, arrest this man, he's against Caesar. But do you think all these Jews, what do you think their attitude toward the Roman poll tax is? They don't want to pay it. They moan about it all the time. But they don't call the Romans in to arrest their fellow leaders at all. They just bitch and moan about the tax. But if Christ would have agreed with them, because that's what they're trying to do, they would have called the cops on him immediately and had him arrested. That's trap point one. Here's the other snare. What if Jesus says that he's for the tax? Well, then he's pro-Roman and anti-God. If you're for the tax and you're against the Jews, and you're a Jew, you're supposed to be the leader of the Jews, and yet you're for this tax? You know these people are being oppressed. You know the Romans are the oppressors. We're supposed to be God's people. So they think they've got him in a trap. Whichever way he answers, they can ridicule him before the people. And they practiced this a long time. They had somebody play the part of Jesus, and then he sprung it on them and said, "What are you going to say? What are you going to say?" So they've got him. 18. But Jesus perceived their malice. In other words, he knows they're full of stuffing, BS, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" He knows exactly what they did. He was present when they're doing their little mock trials, trying to trap him. He's God. He knew every thought billions of years ago, how these knuckleheads would try to trap him. And he knows they're hypocrites. He says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" They're hypocrites because they don't turn each other in. 19. "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. If you Google denarius, it's a little silver coin. It was first minted in the Roman world about 250 years before Christ. And the emperors would put their picture on the coin. So you'll see a picture of Nero. You'll see a picture of Julius Caesar. You'll see a picture of Domitian. You'll see a picture of the various guys. And then that's the coin. And how much is it worth? When it first was issued, they said it was worth between 10 and 16 donkeys or asses. By the time of Christ, the inflation, it was probably worth maybe a half an ass or one ass, one donkey. So they brought him the denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Because that's the Caesar. Whoever the Caesar was the title for the current Roman emperor. And they took the name Caesar from Julius Caesar, the first emperor. Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So he responded to them in a way that just deflated them. They never imagined he would come up with this answer. In verse 22, in hearing this, they were amazed because he had outsmarted them. The smartest guys they had, he didn't fall into the trap. So he did it both ways. If it's Caesar's property, give it to Caesar. If it's God's stuff, give it to God. In other words, as a Christian, we should be good citizens. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You pay your taxes, even though we are in a system right now with an unfair income tax. It's unfair. It's not biblical. Biblical income tax, everybody pays 10%. Here we have half our population. They don't pay any income tax. In fact, you get a rebate back on your federal income tax, even if you never paid any in, you get money back. It's not biblical. And of course, they what is it now? I think 90-something percent of the taxes are paid by the top 2%. And it's never enough. And of course, when you tax the goose that laid the golden egg, there'll be no more golden eggs. And the whole system will collapse. So we have an unfair tax. When you tax people at half their income, that's unfair. And when you pay state tax, county tax, local tax, gas tax, toll tax, gun license, concealed weapon permit tax, federal tax, thank goodness in Texas we don't have a state tax, but they hit you on the property tax if you own property. It's burdensome. But does that mean we don't have to pay our tax? Because we're just saying we're going to pay the part that's, you know. No, you pay your taxes. As long as the nation hasn't gone off the railroad track, then you pay your taxes, you be a good citizen. And that's under the doctrine of revolution in your book. Doctrine of revolution. When do you revolt? And when is it proper to find that you fall under the divine institutions, which is another doctrine, divine institutions, when you don't? Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32, we're commanded to render to Caesar what's Caesar's unless there's a conflict with Bible doctrine, a direct conflict. In Acts chapter 5, Peter was instructed by the authorities, you will not talk about Christ anymore. And Peter said, sorry, I will not follow that mandate from the rulers. Not going to do it. Kill me. I will not stop. So if we had a government that outlawed Bible doctrine, what would we do? Well, we would say no. We would not put up with a government like that, and we would have the right to secede, and that means picking up guns and fighting them. That's what it means, which is shocking. But it was very shocking when our ancestors picked up guns and fought the British as well. So, but our country's not at that point yet. But basically, if you look at the laws of divine institutions or the laws of divine establishment in your handout, there's four of them. And God set these laws up to maintain stability in the human race. Excuse me. Got up at 4:15 this morning, so. Okay, so God set these rules up to maintain order in the human race. They don't save you. And actually, the Romans and their authority over the Jews, it wasn't that bad. You see all these biblical stories about how abusive the Romans were. No, they weren't. Jews had it pretty well. In fact, Pontius Pilate took a whole lot of personal money and a whole lot of the money from the temple that the Jews had been stealing from their own people and built wonderful aqueducts to bring water into Jerusalem that nobody had done. Multi-million-dollar project. Where did he get the money? From the temple. Because they've been scamming the people. Remember, Christ drove out the money changers. They've been cheating people for years. So Pontius Pilate said, well, I need some money to build this aqueduct because I'm going to make a city improvement. He took the money from the temple, which made the temple folks very angry at Pontius Pilate because they had cheated to get the money. They just took it out of their treasury. So I'm taking out X amount of money from the treasury. I know you guys got all the money, and we're going to use it for the good of the people. Imagine that. A Gentile, unbeliever, was helping out the people when the Pharisees wouldn't do it. And he made a lot of improvements. The Romans made vast improvements to the empire, and they did a lot more good for the Jews than they ever did evil. They maintained a system of law and order where you could walk down any street and not get mugged at night. And when they caught a robber, they crucified him, which is a great deterrent to other criminals. The two thieves on either side of Christ, they deserved to die. And if I was a Roman believer back at the time, I would sentence them to death, and I'd nail the nails right in their hands myself. And that deters other criminals. Now, the fact that one of them became a believer, I'd say, well, I'm happy for you. You're not coming off the cross. You're dead. And so, if you go to be executed in this country, the fact that you're a believer, well, in my opinion, you go to the front of the line if you're a believer, because you should have known better. You don't get waved off because you get religion in jail. And some of them do get saved, and some of them don't. Okay, so what Christ is basically saying, he's avoiding the issue. He avoided the trap altogether. He went straight to the doctrine of divine institutions. Divine establishment. You follow the law. You follow the law. And of course, they're amazed because he slipped right out of their trap. And they went away. They didn't have any. That was their best shot. and they had to go back and think of another best shot. Verse 23, on that day some Sadducees, and these are another very prestigious political party, they rule in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is ruled by individuals that are made up of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and some of the elders. And they each had, it's like a parliament. It's like in the British parliament. And the Sadducees, basically, they were kind of agnostic. They're Jews, but they didn't believe in the resurrection, which means they didn't believe in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is full of resurrection passages. But they rejected those passages. For example, under your doctrine of resurrection, you can study that doctrine, but I'll give you a couple of verses right now. Daniel 12:2, Isaiah 26:19, Isaiah 53:10, Job 19:26, Psalm 16:10-11. These are Old Testament passages that talk about a resurrection, a bodily resurrection of the believer. But the Sadducees rejected it. They also rejected the belief in angels. And angels are all over the Old Testament. We studied that in Zechariah.
They just didn't believe in a spirit world at all.
Well, they didn't believe in the Old Testament. They're basically agnostics. They're Jews, and they pay attention to the little holy days and the rituals, but they didn't believe what it said. They were agnostics. As we see many Jews today, they don't know anything about the Torah. And in many cases, I know more about the Torah than most Jews. They're Jews by blood, and therefore that's how they're going to get to heaven. And that's what the Sadducees were. They weren't that religious, quote-unquote. The Pharisees were very religious, but the Sadducees were rulers, but they weren't that religious. But they were against Christ as well because they saw him as a threat to their power. They came to Jesus and questioned him. 24, asking, teacher, same word, didaskalos. In other words, not kurios, teacher. They're not believers. Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. This is from Deuteronomy 25:5. And then they give him. Now again, they practiced this long and hard to try to do another trap for him. Now there were seven brothers with us. These are Jewish brothers, when they say with us. And the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection, which they don't believe in. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? Aha, they think I got him trapped, because obviously Christ believes in the resurrection because he's been talking about, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And perhaps some of these guys heard that. They might have even been listening. They just didn't believe it. So they say, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? That's verse 28. For they all had married her. 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. Oh, that's an understatement. You are mistaken. Without Bible doctrine, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And you can stand up in any given pulpit on any given Sunday and just say, you are mistaken. And you've got about a 90% probability of being absolutely correct. So he tells them, you're mistaken. They don't have any Bible doctrine. You're mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures. They not only not understand, they reject the scriptures. Nor the power of God. With God, of course, all things are possible. When he talks about the power of God, the scriptures are there to demonstrate the power of God in salvation. That's the bottom line, because that's what the resurrection is all about. Verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So this is a clue about heaven and about marriage. I've had believers that have told me they didn't really have a happy marriage. They stuck it out and they said, I really don't want to be married to that idiot for all eternity. Tell me I won't have to hang around them. So the answer is, no, you don't have to hang around them. You're not given or taken in marriage in heaven. Marriage is the divine institution designed to maintain stability in the human race. It's also in your doctrine of love, in the doctrine of marriage, you can have a wonderful rapport with another member of the opposite sex, not the same sex, in marriage, and that is true. And you can stand as a corporate witness and get special rewards as a couple that went through the shot and shell, stayed married, and reached maturity. But when you die, there is no marriage relationship in heaven. You're like the angels in heaven. So how then you say, what do the angels do in heaven? Well, we don't really know. They don't tell us. We've got some clues, and we studied the angelic conflict, what angels do. There's hierarchy, there's rank structures in angels. They travel from point A to point B. They have different rewards, we know that. They have service concepts that they do. We studied Revelation. We talked about the 24, the elders, the eyes, which stand for these high-level angels. But there's no marriage in heaven. 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, so Christ has, you know, knocked him down the first one. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This is God the Holy Spirit. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a living God. He's the God of the living. They will have a resurrection body. When you die, that's not it. Your soul is waiting for the resurrection body. Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They're astonished at the teaching because they never heard anything dogmatic from these Sadducees. They wouldn't give dogmatic statements. They didn't know. They didn't believe anything. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They just say, well, live a good life. And if there is a heaven, we don't know about it, but just try to do the best you can. We'll just hope for the best. And so they're astonished because he's very dogmatic. But when the Pharisees, verse 34, heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. So here we got the Herodians are knocked out. And now we've had the Pharisees have been knocked out of the park. Now we've got the Sadducees. Now we've got the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the most predominant political party. They hold the majority in the Sanhedrin, which is the governing parliament, as you were of the Jews. There were 70 individuals in the great Sanhedrin, as it's called. And then they gather themselves together. 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So this is one of them. He's a lawyer. Now, the lawyers are called the scribes. All scribes are not Pharisees. But this apparently was a scribe, a top scholar, and a Pharisee to boot. And this is the smartest guy they've got. This is Alan Dershowitz on steroids. And he's going to test him. Said, okay, let me at him. I'll be able to knock him down. Teacher, again, that same word, didaskalos. Not kurios, savior, but teacher. So he's an unbeliever. What is the great commandment in the law? And again, they had practiced everything. If he says this, we'll say that. If he says this, we'll say that. They had practiced all this stuff, and the smartest guy was ready to do battle with God. At 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the soul. These all speak to different assets or facets or synonyms of the soul. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. This is the great and foremost commandment. How do you love God? Well, first of all, you got to be a believer. Unbelievers cannot love their God. And most believers cannot love God because you can't love what you don't know. So love him with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all your mind requires a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. So this is a call to learn Bible doctrine and become a mature believer. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second, the second is 39. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the application of Bible doctrine, the problem-solving devices, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, we studied before in the Christian way of life that we are commanded to go far beyond this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. We are commanded to love those that hate us, to bless those that persecute you, that curse you, to have impersonal love. So to love your neighbor as yourself is good, but we're commanded even to go far beyond that. Verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So that's the Old Testament. The golden rule, of course, and love the Lord your God. Verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Christ immediately answers this guy's question. There's nothing the smart lawyer can say. That's it. He didn't get into the mini issue of the Mosaic Law and all the little taboos and rituals and anything like that. He went right to the heart of the matter. And then what does Christ do? He gets them... he stresses the relationship of thinking, not doing. This little fellow is, do, this commandment, that commandment, this commandment. Notice these things are all in the thinking of the soul. Thinking. What you think is what you are. The soul has a volition, and the mind has the categories of Bible doctrine circulating within it. So your volition has to open up to take the doctrine in, and then to use the doctrine. And then Christ says, okay, look, I've defeated all of these different factions. Now I've got a question for you. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The Christ is the Greek word for the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? And whose son is he? So these guys, all these groups are still standing there with their mouth open. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, because he just nailed all three groups. Their mouth is just open, flies are coming in and out. And Jesus then hits them with the gospel of salvation. The issue is always the same for every human that ever lived. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Messiah? Who is he? Who is he? He's either God, who he claims to be, or he's not. He's not a good moral teacher. He's not a nice person. He's not a Muhammad or a Buddha. He's not one of those idiots. He's either the Son of God, or he's the greatest liar that ever lived. So you tell me who he is. They said to him, the Son of David. So notice what they said. They knew all about the Messiah. And so they are willing to admit that the Messiah will come from the line of David. That's all they're willing to say. Verse 43. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your foot. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it says, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. These are all the top leaders. What does this mean? They're willing to admit that the Messiah of the Old Testament is a human, but they're not willing to admit that he's God. No, he's not God. And Christ is saying, I'm the Messiah and I'm God. I am God. And so the psalm that he's quoting is Psalm 110:1. And what it says in the Greek here, it says, the Lord, the word is kurios, God, said to my kurios, God. God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he says, who is God talking to? If God says to God, who's God talking to? Because obviously God is the Messiah. And who's the Messiah? He's the Son of David, that's true. But he's the God-man. Because, see, these Jews did not believe in the Trinity. They just believed in Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That means, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is unique. But they did not believe in the Trinity. They rejected the Elohim. Elohim in the Hebrew is plural, gods. Adonai is in the singular. Now, this verse is quoted from Psalm 110:1. And in Psalm 110:1, in the Hebrew it says, Jehovah said to my Adonai. And that means Jehovah is God said to my Lord, which is another word for God. God said to my God. But in the Greek, it's even more clear because it's God said to my God. They don't use two different words. They use the exact same word, kurios to kurios. In Psalm 110, it says Jehovah said to my Lord, my God. Two different titles. Jehovah is the title for the Tetragrammaton, which is the title for the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. So they nailed this person. Christ nailed all these people because they cannot understand how that could be. Because they rejected the concept of the Trinity. They said, no, the Messiah would not be God. And Christ is saying, yeah, the Messiah is God. Let's read this again, verse 43. Then he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit? David was a prophet. In the Spirit, that means by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told David to write this down. He did write it down. So how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord here would be God the Father said to my Lord. Who's David talking to? The Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, which is God, how is he his son? How can that be? Well, because this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union in your notes. He is the true God-man. And you have to have a human to die for the sins of humanity. God can't die for sins. And so Christ very clearly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity here. And the doctrine of the Trinity, look up the doctrine of the Trinity in your notes, is clearly taught in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament. Let us make man in our own image. Who's us? God is talking to somebody and there's no humans around. And he's not talking to angels. Let us make man. Angels can't make squat. They can't make anything. They're creatures. They're created. And so Christ basically comes to the bottom line as we conclude today. He answers the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, destroys them intellectually, and then hones in on the central issue of life. Who is Christ? Who am I? Oh, well, at most we'll say he's the son of David. And then he says, really? Well, then how does David call him God? And therefore, if the Messiah is God and I'm the Messiah, I'm God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your holy word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.